As long as I can remember, my dad has been a big sports fan. And a couple of the teams that he supports are pretty typical. He loves the New York Yankees and the Boston Celtics, you know, and who can blame him? Two of the most successful franchises in the history of American sports. The fact that he loves the Yankees so much may explain why I'm a Boston Red Sox fan. But he does love the Yankees, and the Yankees have been very, very successful. They have won an amazing 27 World Series titles. That's a whole lot. Well, the Celtics have won 17 NBA championships. So both the Yankees and the Celtics have exceeded in their field. They have won more than any other. And so the fact that my dad supports the Yankees and the Celtics, it makes it so interesting with the NFL team that he supports. See, my dad roots for two traditional powerhouses in baseball and in basketball. But when it comes to football, my dad loves the New Orleans Saints. The Saints? Well, the Saints have only won one Super Bowl. And as I looked up the Saints and their overall record, overall, the Saints have lost 92 more games than they have won since coming into the league in 1967. Well, I am not too much of a Saints fan, though I do like Drew Brees. But what I do love about the Saints are their uniforms. You see, other than minor alterations, the New Orleans Saints uniforms have remained mostly the same for 51 years. I love the classy look of the black and gold jersey and pants and the gold helmet with the black fleur-de-lis on each side. You know, these iconic uniforms are instantly recognizable. When you see that uniform, you know that you're watching the Saints. And this brings us to the subject that we find here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. You see, in this passage, Paul is calling on believers to put on the uniform of saints, to be instantly recognizable to those around us. But of course, Paul is not writing about the uniform of the New Orleans Saints. Instead, Paul is referring to the uniform of what the New Testament refers to as a saint, the Christian. The one who has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ. You see, as saints, as those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, our uniforms should be immediately recognizable. There should be no doubt as to which team we play for. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 14, where Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So in this message, a uniform of the saints, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, put on the uniform, excuse me, in verse 12. Then we'll see perform in the uniform, verse 13, and then we'll look at the fabric of the uniform in verse 14. And so let's move into our first section, that's put on the uniform in verse 12. And as I'm sure you're well aware, that an athlete must put on a uniform before he or she can enter a game. I've seen videos where certain NBA players, you know, they'll have their undershirt and they'll have their kind of warm-up shirt and they'll be shooting, and then the game will start and they'll take off that and they'll realize they only have an undershirt, they don't have their jersey. And they're not allowed to go into the game because they haven't put on the proper uniform. And they'll have to send some guy to go find their uniform in the locker room and bring it out to them. So an athlete must put on a uniform before he or she can enter a game. And this is just what we see here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. You see, Paul is exhorting the Colossians and all believers to put on the uniform of a saint so that believers might be able to perform what the Lord is coaching them to do. So we start with the word therefore in verse 12, and you know what's going to happen. You know that when we come to the word therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what is it there for? What's there for? Because it's a connecting word. This, whenever we come to the word therefore, it lets us know that we need some context. We need to understand what's going on. So for that much needed context, would you look back with me all the way to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? We want to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter to get the flow of where we're going. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, we looked at these first few verses, these first four verses a couple of weeks ago. We read, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." So here in these first two verses of Colossians chapter 3, Paul was exhorting these Colossian believers to seek those things above, to go for things that are in the supernatural world, to seek heavenly things, not to be so focused here and now on the material, and that they also need to set their mind on things above. You see, we go after what we look at, what we think about. And so, as one commentator said, it's not enough for us to seek heaven. We must also think heaven. We must think about heaven. We must set our mind on heaven if we're going to seek those things. So seeking and setting, and then verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So we talked about there in that passage, or when we went through those verses, that as believers, we're hidden with Christ in God, that we have absolute security with Christ in God, that no matter what happens to us here in this life, that we are absolutely secure in him. And you can go back to Romans chapter 8 and read all about your security in Christ. Then we also saw there in verse 4 that when Christ appears, when Christ, who is our life, appears, when he returns, in Revelation chapter 19, the second coming, that we're going to appear with him. We're going to be those armies of heaven dressed in white, coming down with him, that when he is there in glory, we will appear with him, as it says, with clouds and great glory. And then knowing that, knowing who we are in Christ, then Paul said this in verses 5 through 9. He says, "Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." So as you think about verses 5 through 9, that's kind of our original uniform. That's our old uniform. That's a team that we were a part of as we came into this world. It's those natural things that we do, those sinful things that we do without thinking. And so Paul is saying, you need to put off that old uniform. You don't play for that team anymore. You got to get rid of those things. It's put off the old man and his deeds. Don't live the life you used to. And then in verses 10 and 11, we begin to get into the subject we're talking about today of putting on that new uniform. He says, "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." Paul pointed to the fact that as believers, we put on that, taking off that old uniform, put on this new uniform, taking off the old man, put on the new man. And so doesn't matter which variation of sinful team we used to play for. The fact of the matter is we're on the same team now. Christ is all and in all. We're all one in Christ. And so now we can play together. Moving on now into verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." So it's interesting about Paul, and I love it as he's moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. Before he says to the saints, "Hey, put on this new uniform," he's going to remind them once again of just who they are. That's important for us. See, first of all, he tells us here that as believers, we are the elect of God. The elect. This word elect here, it means chosen or selected. Now, if you've spent time studying the theological arguments regarding salvation or the different ideas and principles found there, then you realize that the word elect has stirred believers to heated argumentation for centuries. Many questions are raised regarding just how believers become the elect of God. And to be honest, countless faithful men and women of God have come to very different conclusions regarding this mysterious topic. And I have my own strong convictions related to what it means to be the elect of God, but it is not my desire this morning to stir up controversy regarding a difficult doctrine that has remained unsettled for 2,000 years. You see, when we fixate on the relation of election and salvation, and that becomes our primary focus, I believe that we're missing the primary point altogether. We're choosing to depart from what is clear for what is unclear. You see, the Apostle Paul made it clear in the book of Acts that God is calling all men everywhere to repent and to turn to Christ. So as we think about election in regards to evangelism, we're not to really worry about that. Instead, we're to urge all men everywhere to repent. We're to share the gospel with all. So if you're sitting here today and you want to know whether or not you are the elect of God, then I simply ask you this question. Have you turned from your sins and turned toward Jesus Christ for salvation? And if you can say to me yes, then I say congratulations, you are the elect of God. If not, if you're sitting here and say, well, I'm not worried about that, Steve. I don't care about these things. Jesus is just one of many, you know, sages and teachers. Then I would say to you, you're not the elect of God. You're outside of grace and under judgment, but I won't stop there. If you, who have not yet trusted in Christ, if you in this moment turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, then you will be forgiven. And you will be born again by the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, you will discover that you are indeed the elect of God. Now, with that said, we are still missing the primary point of Paul's use of the phrase, the elect of God, here in verse 12. You see, Paul is not using this phrase so that the Colossians might have a deep, abstract theological debate regarding the intricacies of salvation. Instead, Paul is encouraging the Colossians as he calls them to put on the uniform of saints. Paul is reminding them that they have been chosen. He's reminding them that they've been selected by God. God has chosen believers for relationship. God has selected us to be his sons and daughters. I want to take you back. Some of you, it'll be easier than others. I'll take you back to your elementary school days when you were at recess. And unless you were the star athlete in your school, you know the anxiety of when teams were being chosen, of when will I be chosen? And if you were in that unenviable position that I was often in, of being that last pick. And sometimes it became so humiliating that the team that had last pick refused to take you, but said to the other team, no, you take him. You have Westfall. We don't want him. That's hard. And so sometimes we can take that over to God and we say, well, maybe that's how it was with God. Maybe Satan just said to God, I don't want him. You take him. But that's not the reality. The reality of the situation is that God has chosen us. God has elected us. God has selected us. And I'm spending so much time on this subject of believers being the elect of God because I think it's a central truth to everything we cover here. It's a central truth to our whole lives. And to be honest with you, it is a truth that's the very center of my heart, of my own salvation. You see, back in 1997, when the Lord began to lead me to salvation, as he began to convict me of my sins, I became in a very real way to understand that everything in my life was wrong, that I was doing it all wrong. That was a heavy thing. The realization that my attitudes and my actions had offended a holy God, the fear came into my heart that I was in this place of judgment, but that God really wouldn't want me. That I was just being convicted, that I was condemned, but there was no way out. I believed that the God of the universe didn't really want relationship with me, that I was just on my way to hell. But then I read John 6:44, and Jesus said these words, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And I remember clearly, as I was in the communal bathroom of Crocker Hall there on the first floor, Crocker Hall, which no longer stands on the campus of Texas A&M University. But as I stood there with my arms on the sink and I looked in the mirror, I had the realization that the only reason I was pursuing Christ was because Christ was pursuing me. I had the realization that salvation was not my idea. It was the idea of the triune God. That as it says in Romans, as I would find out later, that God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I realized that God the Father had loved me enough to send his son to die for my sins 2,000 years before I was born. I realized that in the midst of my drunkenness and immorality, in the midst of my hate and bitterness, the Holy Spirit had come and found me. Then in the midst of all my wickedness, he chose to convict me of my sin and draw me to the Son for salvation. The truth is that I was and I am the elect of God. And for me, this truth is not a theological idea to be argued over. It was at one time, but it's not anymore. To me, it is a beautiful reality for me to enjoy on a daily basis. Wonderfully, I realize that I don't have to prove myself to the Lord. that every morning I don't have to get up and say, all right, here, God, do I have a deal for you? Let me make sure that you still like me today. I don't have to get him to love me. I am the elect of God. I have been chosen by him, selected by him. I am absolutely secure in his love. And the great news is that if you are a believer, then all these things are true of you as well. Though the details differ slightly, I don't remember seeing any of you at Crocker Hall. The fact of the matter is, if you have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too are the elect of God. You have been chosen and selected by him, and you can be settled in that fact. As a believer, you can rejoice and be glad in him. You can be settled in the fact that he has chosen and selected you to be his child and to live with him forever. Now, continuing on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul reminds believers that we're not only the elect of God, that we are also holy. This is the Greek word hagios, and it speaks of consecration and dedication, of being set apart for the service of God. It's interesting to note that this Greek word has now been used 6 times by the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Colossians. But what's also interesting is that only twice has this word been translated holy. The other 4 times, this word has been translated saints. So as we put the pieces together, we realize that as the elect of God, as saints, we have been chosen so that we might be holy. We have been chosen so that we might be set apart to serve our God. If you've been coming here for any length of time, you realize I talk about my grandmother and her holy plates. My grandmother's plates that she set aside and we never got to use because they were for a special occasion. God's not like that. God sets us apart to use us. God sets us apart so that we might do something for him. As I thought about what it means to be set apart, chosen, selected, and to be holy, to be set apart for his service, I began to think about the junior trip that our school goes on. And once you finish your junior year at Midland Classical Academy, you get to go on this 10-day junior trip. Visit these historical sites in New York City and Boston and Washington, D.C. You get to see monuments and all kinds of interesting things. It's a wonderful trip. So on 3 occasions, I have had the privilege, as we visited Arlington Cemetery there in Washington, D.C., to visit the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And so we always time it to see when the guards change. And as you watch this and as you begin to research and you see the rigor that goes into being selected for this, the rigor of even the things such as they have to sign contracts for the rest of their lives, that they won't drink alcohol, that they won't use foul language, that they'll do all these things. They have to have a certain waist size and a certain height. All these things they have to do to be set apart for this service. We realize that to be a soldier at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, it's extremely demanding, but it is a tremendous honor. And you think about those young soldiers, when they're selected for that, how proud their parents must be. How proud they must be of being a part of that thing. And so it is for believers. If you think about it, we are holy. We have been set apart for service. And like those that are the soldiers at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, our service is often demanding. It's often difficult. It's often monotonous. But as we serve a holy God, ours is the greatest honor possible. As you think about it, the greatness of an honor is determined by the one who bestows that honor. If I say to you, hey, you're honored, you might say, well, Steve, it doesn't really mean that much. But if the U.S. military were to honor you, you say, oh, that's something more. But if the God of the universe has chosen you, he selected you, and he set you apart for service, well, that's the greatest honor of all. Since no one is greater than the triune God, no one can bestow a greater honor. To be holy unto the Lord, to be a saint set apart for him, is the greatest honor possible. Now, thirdly, in Colossians 3:12, we read that believers are beloved. As I see beloved there, it makes me think of J. Vernon McGee. Beloved. And this beloved here is the Greek word agapeo. And it's the Greek word for God's love. It's the love shown at Calvary. It's a love that denies self for the benefit of the object loved. It's the love that compelled the Lord Jesus to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's this type of love. Now, what's so beautiful about this Greek word, beloved, here is the tense of it. It wrapped up in this Greek word is the fact that God has loved us in the past and that God currently loves us in the present, and that he will keep on loving us in the future. It's beautiful that we've been loved by the past and that it's an ongoing result that we are always the objects of his love as believers. And this should bring great security to the believer, that the believer in Jesus Christ has been chosen by God, has been set apart for service to God, and is currently the beloved of God. Now, it's in the backdrop of these things that we have been chosen and selected by God, that we've been set apart for service to God, that we're currently beloved of God, that we can move in to these next things. In light of those awe-inspiring truths, Paul encourages the Colossians and all saints to put on the uniform of the saints, to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Paul is basically saying, come on, saints, you're on the team, so put on the uniform. This phrase, put on here, it means to envelop in, to clothe with, or to sink into a garment. As I was studying these Greek words, I thought, to sink into a garment? What does that mean? Is it some kind of ancient snuggie? You know, that you just kind of put that thing on? But in a sense, that's what it is. In a sense, it's this doesn't need to be just a little piece. When you put on these things, it's not like putting on a little, you know, sweatband on your wrist. It's something that takes over all of you. It's something that completely covers you. Now, I love this phrase put on here because it's one word in the Greek and it's actually a verb that's imperative. If you remember from back in your English days or, you know, taking grammar in school, when something is imperative, it means it's a command. Imperative, it's a command to be obeyed. But there's more here, that this verb is not only a command to obey, but it's in the aorist tense, which means that it's a command to be obeyed at once. It's not, when Paul says put on these things, he's not saying, hey, think about it later on tonight, maybe if you get around to it. He's saying now, put it on now. And the application for us as believers is that when we read clear commands in Scripture, then we are to obey them immediately. We're to obey them immediately. You know, soldiers are trained to obey the orders of their commanding officers immediately. Lives can depend on it. And so it is for us as believers, how much more should we obey the commander, the Lord of hosts? How much more that when we read what the word says, the Lord commands us clearly that we just do it. We just do it. Now, as you continue in verse 12, we see five parts of the saints' uniform, five things that we believers are to put on: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. I'm going to start with tender mercies here. Tender mercies, it really means compassion. It's pity and tenderness expressed toward the suffering and the miserable. And so for me, as I think about these different things, I really need a picture. I need to see what that looks like. And so the most beautiful picture we can have for all of these is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you leave today and you say, I'm a little unclear on exactly what Steve was saying in the scriptures, then go back to the Gospels and look at those through the lens of all these things. Look for tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering in the life of the Lord Jesus, because he's obviously going to illustrate that. He's going to show it a lot better than I can. So when it comes to tender mercies or compassion, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9, I want to see an example in the life of the Lord Jesus. As you're turning there to Matthew chapter 9, as we look at verses 35 through 38, it's very important. As with all of these, it takes an other-centered approach. We have to be focused outward. If we are just, you know, selfie culture and it's all about us, then what's going to happen is we're not going to actually live out what God's called us to live. As we put on this uniform of a saint, we've got to turn outward. So here in Matthew 9, starting in verse 35, it says, but when Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. I love verse 35 because it sums up just Jesus' earthly ministry, you know, teaching, preaching, and healing. That's what he did all the time. Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing. And then notice, but when he saw the multitude, so Jesus is looking outward. He's looking at these multitudes. It says he was moved with compassion. This is related to the same Greek word that we find tender mercies. And what's so interesting about this word is it really speaks of having a feeling in your gut that you see something that disturbs you, something that bothers you, and there's that pit in your stomach. There's that feeling of like, this isn't how it should be. It says that he was moved with compassion for them, notice, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So Jesus sees the lostness of this people. He sees that they don't know where they're going. They don't know why they're doing things. They need help. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he said to them, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus, he's moved with compassion, but his compassion moves him to action. He says, "These guys, we need laborers out here. There's all this harvest. And so I want you disciples to pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest." So as we seek to apply this, as we seek to put on tender mercies, then we need to look outward and pray for people. Pray for people because there are plenty of weary and scattered people. There's plenty of people like sheep without a shepherd. But be careful, because as you pray in obedience to Jesus in verses 37 and 38, what you will find is he will transform you into a laborer. He will send you out. As you have a heart for the harvest, Jesus says, "I got you just where I want you." It's time for you to go out now and to be a laborer in that harvest. So it's important for us to look at the lives of those around us, to reach out with tender mercy, to pray for those who are struggling and in distress. Back now to Colossians 3:12, as we move from tender mercies to kindness. This word kindness, it combines the idea of goodness, kindliness, and graciousness. It speaks of a sweetness of disposition. So sometimes it's important to understand a word is what's the opposite. Kindness is the opposite of severity. Severity is a severe person, is the person who they see a weakness and they just go after you. The severe person is you come to them and you need help and they cut you down to size. So that's not kindness. And also, it's important to remember that in Galatians chapter 5, kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And now, for those of us who see the word kindness and we realize that we're naturally rude and abrupt people like me, then we must take special care to put on kindness. Because it'd be very easy as we go through this list to say, "Well, kindness, I mean, come on, is it really that important?" And just to move on. The fact is, for many of us, if you're like me, kindness will feel like uncomfortable new shoes. You know, when you were little and your mom made you get some new shoes and you had to wear them to church or wherever else and you just hated them. Uncomfortable, that's how kindness will feel. And we'll be tempted to take off kindness and not wear them anymore. But the more that we wear kindness, the more that we break kindness in, if you will, the more comfortable they'll become. And what will happen is as those shoes of kindness that we wear, as they begin to be a part of us, we'll be surprised at the places that those shoes of kindness will take us. We'll be surprised at the open doors available to us as we choose to put on kindness. Next, we are to put on humility. Humility here is having a humble opinion of oneself. It's a deep sense of one's moral littleness. It's modesty and lowliness of mind. And so humility really is having a right view of oneself. It's seeing yourself as you actually are. It's being sober-minded. It's interesting, when we don't see ourselves as we really are, it's kind of like being intoxicated. We think that we're something that we're not. And this can go a couple of different ways. We can think too highly of ourselves, and obviously that's pride. And then we can also think too lowly of ourselves, which is actually also a perverse form of pride. We're just not seeing ourselves rightly. And it's interesting that we all have these opinions of ourselves. And then something will happen that will destroy that opinion. Yesterday, we were at a birthday party for Brandy's grandmother. She's 93. And so we're there, and lots of people were taking pictures. And, you know, Phoebe took a picture of Brandy and myself. And then I saw the picture and said, "Who is that old man?" As I saw how gray and silver my hair was, I could not believe it. In my own mind, my hair is brown. But as I see a picture, and by your laughs, I realize it's closer to the wall behind me than it is brown. And so there was a humbling moment for me, seeing that picture. I realized how I thought about myself is not true. And if we want to truly put on humility, if we want to truly see who we really are, then we must consistently come to the Word of God. The Word of God shows us who we are. It's that mirror that reveals the truth. It puts everything in a proper perspective, and then we can do something about it. Now, the fourth thing that Paul calls believers to put on is meekness. This word meekness here, it speaks of gentleness. It was used of these war horses that were powerful beasts, but through training they had been brought under control. They were useful. So it is for us. We're to be meek. We're to be gentle. It's not weakness. It's meekness. It's the opposite of arrogance and self-assertiveness. It's consideration of the rights and the feelings of others. It's being concerned with another. I'll read for you, to me, the most beautiful place I see in the Lord Jesus of meekness. It's found in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That word gentle, it's the Greek word, is related to this word meekness translated in Colossians 3:12. And so it's that attitude of Jesus, that Jesus is saying, hey, come to me. I want to team up with you guys. I want you to be a part of my family. I want to do life together. And I want to take your burdens. I want you to have rest in me. That's meekness. So the question for us, especially in this world that does not value meekness, is are we putting on meekness daily? Or instead, are we aggressively seeking to put ourselves first? Are we going for whatever that is that's our prize? And are we leaving, you know, coworkers and family members in our wake because we have to get what's coming to us? Or instead, are we seeking to put on meekness? Now we come to the final of the five things that we are to put on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and that's long-suffering. This Greek word is very interesting. It's a Greek word, makrothumia. And so macro meaning big or large, and thumia, we can think about like a thermometer, temperature. So it's this idea of something that takes a long time to heat up. It's kind of like that, you know, you're going to cook a bunch of spaghetti, and it's going to have a bunch of noodles, so you need a lot of water, and you turn that on, it just seems like it takes forever for that water to boil. And so it is should be for us. As we're long-suffering, we're long-fused. It takes us a long time to get heated up. This long-suffering could also be translated patience. It's the self-restraint that enables one to bear injury and insult without hasty retaliation. You don't have to come back against a person when they say something to you. Long-suffering is also a fruit of the Spirit, and we're told throughout the Scriptures that this is an attribute of God, that God is long-suffering. And so for a couple of examples of long-suffering, would you turn near the end of your Bibles to, we're going to look at 1 Peter and then look at 2 Peter. And so would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. As you're turning there, Peter's actually writing to these slaves, these individuals who were owned by another, but who had become Christians. And so he's giving some counsel about how to handle difficult situations. He's going to talk about being long-suffering here, being patient here. It says in verse 20, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So he's basically saying, if you're long-suffering when you take the punishment you deserved, so what? When I was a kid and I sat still for my spanking that I deserved, no rewards for that. No rewards. But he says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So when you're treated poorly and you still take it and you say, okay, I'm going to trust God with this, then that's commendable. And then he says, notice, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus is our ultimate example. And so he's long-suffering. When he was reviled, when he's spoken evil of, he didn't return that. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to the Lord and knew that the Lord will avenge what needs to be avenged. And so it is for us. If we're to be light and salt, if we're to be that city on a hill, then we can't just behave like everyone else behaves. When people are reviled, it's natural, revile in return. That's the old uniform. That's the old team. When people suffer, well, I can't wait till you get yours. I'm going to get you back. When we do all that, we are no different from the world. That's the old uniform. We've put that away. We need to put on the new uniform, the uniform of the saint. It's long-suffering. Now, the Lord doesn't just call us to be long-suffering, but the Lord is long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, would you turn there now? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. As you're turning there, this is a really helpful passage, because in the midst of our world, and as we all look around and we see things on the internet and we see the way life is going and natural disasters, we just wonder, what's the Lord waiting for? Why doesn't he come and rapture his church and get this tribulation thing started and let's get this millennial kingdom going? We want that, and that's understandable. But we have in this passage the reason why he hasn't returned yet, the reason why he hasn't begin to drop his judgment upon planet Earth, and that's because he's long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you in the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So Peter's saying, hey, just there are going to be people who say, well, Jesus isn't coming back and God's not going to judge the world and just things keep on going. And so they don't buy it. They're scoffing. Says, we see that in the world. And then what's so interesting here in verses 5 and 6 is what he says next. He says, for this they willfully forget. That's language very similar to Romans chapter 1 about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's forgetting on purpose. Notice, what is it they want to forget? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It's very intriguing as you look at the history of these individuals who became the leading lights in materialism. The philosophy of materialism, that all that exists is the material world, there is no supernatural. That to a man, they wanted to get rid of the flood. They wanted to deny the flood. They wanted to say the flood never happened, and here's all the reasons it never happened. Why? Because the flood is God's shining example of the fact that sin will be judged. That only that there's coming a time when God is going to judge sin. Verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So he says, hey, God judged through water. He's going to judge through fire. But then verses 8 and 9 tell us why he hasn't done it yet. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is one day." So basically saying, you know, God's outside of time. God's not affected by time like we are. And so we may think he needs to hurry up and Jesus needs to come and rapture the church. But from God's perspective, it could have just been the weekend. Just a couple of days, the last 2,000 years. And then verse 9, I love this. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So you and I, as we pray for the return of Christ, we should pray. We should pray that he takes us home to be with him, and we should pray that his kingdom would come and that he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Those are all great things to pray for. And to be honest with you, I am looking forward to Revelation 19 and returning with the Lord as a member of the army of heaven. But at the same time, I have to realize that he hasn't poured out his judgment upon planet Earth because he's still trying to bring people to salvation. He's still bringing people to repentance. So let's never lose sight of that. As we become frustrated and upset with how this world goes, realize that God is long-suffering because he wants people to be saved. And we can know that in our own lives. To make it real personal, think of the year that you were saved. And think about what would have happened if the Lord had returned 1 year previous. Think about what would have happened if you were in the tribulation period and all these things to think about. And then we begin to appreciate the fact that God is long-suffering. And now while we pray for him to come and rapture his church, at the same time, we say, Lord, as long as you leave me here, hey, use me to be a laborer in the harvest. Use me to draw people to repentance. All right, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 3. As we move from put on the uniform to our second section, that's perform in the uniform. Verse 13, you see, it's not merely enough to put on the uniform. As believers, we're not to be toy soldiers. We're not to be decorative. We're not to just merely put on the uniform and stand on the sideline and not do anything. We're actually to perform in the uniform. The uniform of the saint is built for doing. Now, I speak this all the time, or as often as I can. And sometimes I get grief for it. People say to me, oh, Steve, you know, you're teaching works-based salvation because you want us to do something. Or they say, even if they don't say that to me, which is false, and I'll get to that in just a minute. They say to me, oh, well, rewards in heaven, and that's no big deal. Why would you want to do that? It doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that as believers, if we're not performing in our uniform, If we're not doing what God's called us to do, then there's some chastening that's going to happen in our lives. That God calls us to account. Let me read three verses that sum it up quite nicely. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Awesome. Our salvation is completely through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're born again by the Spirit the moment we believe, and we are moved from the kingdom of darkness, and we're conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we are destined for heaven at that moment. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But the chapter doesn't end there. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we have to get after it. That once we have received this salvation, once we have received that salvation, then we put on the uniform. Well, it's time to perform the uniform. It's time to get after it. And it's interesting, as you guys know, I like to read books about the military. And one thing that I found is that soldiers, especially highly trained soldiers, they want a job. Highly trained soldiers, as they train and train and train, if there's no mission to go on, they're very frustrated. Because they've been trained for something, and so they put on all this gear, now they want to go perform. And so it is, should be us, for us as believers. As we've been trained, and we've been set aside, as we're the elect of God, then it's up to us as we put on the uniform to perform in the uniform. So let's move on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, to see how we're to perform in the uniform of a saint. And I have to warn you, it's a challenging performance. He says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." So clearly, it is only as we put on the uniform of tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering that we will be able to perform in the way that Paul calls us to perform. So if we just skip down to verse 13 and say, "I'm going to skip verse 12, it's not going to work. We got to put on the uniform before we can perform in the uniform. Now, first in verse 13, we come to bearing with one another. Now, bearing, it speaks of a burden. It speaks of something challenging. This is a willingness to bear with those whose faults or whose unpleasant traits are an irritant to us. It's the idea of putting up with things that we dislike in others. And it's common, because as we spend time together, you've done this in a car ride, vacation. You spend time in close proximity with other sinners and you begin to get irritated. It just happens. I love the poem. It says, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." It's common for us to feel that way. And so Paul exhorts believers. He says, hey, bearing with one another. And then notice what he says, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. And so there's a willingness to forgive those we have grievances against, and even if those grievances are legitimate. And so at this point, as we think about just this fact of forgiveness, you know, someone has sinned against us, and we say, well, I don't want to forgive them. You know, we're all great lawyers. We all can rationalize. And you can say, "Steve, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but you haven't heard my story. Exhibit A." You know, and you have a PowerPoint of all the reason why you should not forgive. But please, before you show me your PowerPoint, I want to just let you know and let me know that verse 13 obliterates all of our reasons. Notice, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Man, the command is crystal clear. If Christ has forgiven me of every sin, then who am I to refuse to forgive another? Now, but the fact of the matter is, as I look at that, is that Christ has forgiven me of every sin, so who am I to forgive them? It doesn't only apply to me, it applies to you too. If Christ has forgiven you of every sin, then who are you to refuse to forgive another? And so, again, looking for a picture for this, something that can help us to see this a little more clearly, I believe the most memorable illustration of this difficult truth, this challenging truth, is found in Matthew 18. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 18 for just a moment? Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, we're going to look at. And we're going to see the question is brought up by Peter. And I love Peter. I give Peter a hard time, and Hopefully he doesn't hear all this in heaven. I don't know what's going to happen. But as I think about Peter, Peter's kind of like that kid in class that asked the question you wanted to ask, but you're glad he asked it so you don't have to be the center of attention. And so it says, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. If you do a little research, it seems to be common teaching among the rabbis at that time that you forgive someone three times. So Paul's like, well, you know, Peter is like, well, seven's like a good biblical number. And so what if I forgive seven times? And so then Jesus said to Peter, I do not say to you seven, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. Okay, well, let's get a little ledger out. 490 times. And so when someone goes against me, I'm going to check them off. Once I get to about 480, you know, I'm going to let them know that you're getting close. I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Obviously, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving. And then he gives an illustration that I find tremendously convicting. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. What we have to understand here is that this is an unpayable debt. This is unpayable. 10,000 talents is probably to you and I $1 billion. There's no way to pay it off. There's no way to pay it off. So this man is in an impossible situation. Notice, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment may be made. So this king realizes, I'm never going to get out of this guy. And so I'm just going to sell his family into servitude. At least I'll get a little something back. But notice, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, please notice these words, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. That's a lie. It's false. He can't pay. It's unpayable debt. And so he's saying something that's not true, but so it's not about him. It's about the master. Notice, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. There it is again, those tender mercies. And he says, and he released him and forgave him the debt. Now, I don't think I have to draw you a diagram to realize who this is. This is you and I. We owed God an unpayable debt, of sin. And we said things like, Lord, if you'll just forgive me, I'll do this for you and I'll do that for you. And because of his compassion, because of his tender mercies, he has forgiven us all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven us all. But then here's where it gets convicting, verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, denarii is a day's wage. So this is about 100 days' wages. A significant sum, but a payable sum. Notice, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Just having been forgiven unpayable debt, he goes and takes a guy who owes him this money, this payable debt, and just begins to choke him. Notice, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Sound familiar? Verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debts. Now, it says, so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved. They came and told their master all that had been done. And then master, after he had called them, said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. He says, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Radical. As we look at this, it's important to understand what Jesus is communicating. He's not saying that we'll lose our salvation and we fail to forgive, but we're going to be in a relational prison. And I have seen this over and over and over, both in my own life and those I counsel. When they refuse to forgive, when that bitterness takes hold, then they are in relational prison in relation to God. They're not growing in their faith. They're not growing in their relationship with others. It's like their Christian walk is just, they're frozen. Because they refuse to forgive. And what happens 10 times out of 10 is that person, when they do it or when I do it, they have failed to realize of how much they've been forgiven. They forget that. They forget they have been forgiven an unpayable debt. And so for us, it's important for us that we forgive, that when we refuse to forgive as we have been forgiven, then we are causing nothing but harm for ourselves, for all those we come into contact with. And that's not performing rightly in the uniform we've been given. Let's please turn back to Colossians chapter 3, and we move from performing the uniform to our final section. That's a fabric of the uniform in verse 14. Now, go home this afternoon. If you turn on an NFL game, if you think about their uniforms, it's very interesting. You think about the uniform, the actual fabric of it. It needs to be tough, and yet it needs to be breathable. It needs to be strong, yet it needs to be flexible. And because of that, there's a lot of thought and energy and innovation that goes into the choice of fabric. It's very important. And so it is with the uniform of the saint. You see, the fabric of our uniform is very important. And I believe that the fabric of the uniform of the saint is love. The fabric is love. Notice verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So some commentators see this as put on love as like love is what you kind of put up on top of all these other things you put on. But what I would argue is that actually love is the fabric of all of it. It's what ties it all together, that love is the fabric of the uniform, that love makes the uniform possible, that you can't put all these other things on without love. One of the reasons I believe this to be true is because of this phrase, bond of perfection. In the Greek, it speaks of that which binds together to completion. That which ties everything together to make that whole. You see, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving with one another are only truly possible through the love of God. See, the love, God's love is the fabric of the saint's uniform. God's love binds it all together into a complete and usable whole. I know sometimes I get on the border of yelling at y'all. I get very passionate about these things, and that's just how God has built me. But I fully realize that however impassioned I am about this, if God's love is not here, if God's love is not moving in your life, if God's love is not moving by the Holy Spirit, then it doesn't matter how passionate I am, it's not going to mean anything. It has to be through love. And so the reason why I speak these things to you, the reason why I study these things with the passion that I do, is because I realize that this is how God's called us to live. This is the challenge that he's extended to us. And as I was thinking about this love, it's just too big of a subject. It's this indispensable yet incredibly vast subject. And so I want to simply and quickly remind you as we're running down on time of four aspects of God's love. Number one, remember that God is love. Remember that God is love. 1 John 4:16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. This is a very big subject, the fact that God is love, and there's a lot of research and study to do, and there's all kinds of scriptures to read. But what I want you to take away, the big takeaway I want for you is this. Since God is love, then everything he does is loving. Remember that God's love permeates everything that he is and everything that he does, that God's holiness is a loving holiness, that God's judgment is a loving judgment, that whatever God does, he does through love. Second thing to remember about love is remember that the greatest commandments are centered around love. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? You know, and there had been some debate. I believe it's over 600 commandments that people had found in the Old Testament And so in the law, they were kind of debate, which is the greatest. And so Jesus said this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so if we think about it, well, how am I to live out love on a daily basis? Well, love God and love others. That everything that you find in the law is tied into that. Third thing to remember is remember that love is greater than every gift. If you would, I'm going to have you turn to one final place. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. And I want to remember that love is greater than every gift. This can be fighting over people, and my gift is better than your gift, or my church is better than your church, or, you know, my whatever. People have all kinds of reasons on what to focus on and what to compare one another to. And Paul sets the perspective and says, hey, if you guys want to fight about something, how about you just outlove each other? What if you did that? What if you just challenge each other to a love off? You know, I am going to make it my goal to love people. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Sometimes as believers, we can be really covetous and say, well, I wish I had that thing, or I wish I had this talent, or I wish I had that ability, or I wish I had this and that. But you know what every believer can do is every believer can love. Every believer, through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit within us, we can choose to love in the way that God loves. And that's greater than any gift. Final thing, as we think about the fabric of the uniform being love, Fourthly, remember that love is the mark of a disciple. Love is the mark of a disciple. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. As we love one another, as we love each other as Christ has loved us, then it is going to be clear to all who we're playing for. It's going to be clear that we're wearing the uniform of a saint. We'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Colossians 3:15 next week. As we wind down our time, I want to leave you with three application questions. Number one, are you putting on the uniform of a saint? Are you choosing to put that on? Because this is an active process. It's not passive. It's not like you're going to wake up tomorrow and all of a sudden tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, you know, long-suffering. You just got it covered. Not going to happen. You're going to wake up just seemingly as a member of the old team. You have to put on that uniform every day. Put on those tender mercies, that kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Number two is, are you performing in your uniform? You know, as you look at the NFL, one of the best jobs in all the NFL is that second-string quarterback. And he just holds that clipboard and he takes notes and he does those things. It's wonderful. He dresses up every week, but he gets paid and doesn't have to go in the game. Not so for the believer. We haven't been given a uniform for nothing. We need to get out there, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. And then finally, is love the fabric of your uniform? Because we can put on a lot of things in this life and we can kind of hold it together in Christian circles. And maybe it's just through our own power and reality at home, things are falling apart. And so we have to say, hey, is the fabric of my uniform love, or am I trying to hold it together with something else? Put on love, because it is the bond of perfection. It is the fabric of the uniform of the saint.